Well, this week we've had an interesting week around the world and possibly in your household and family as well. I'll be interested to hear what it's been like for you. There's been changes for me in a few things. This week, for example, Australia and the world knows what it is to be in lockdown. That's a word we've come back to discuss a bit. In this week, or maybe a bit more than a week, everyone's learned the meaning of social isolation, except those who like to go to Bondi Beach, of course. This week, Albury High School closed their buildings to any other group renting their rooms, so we missed church there, and Joash missed chess club, I think. There's probably other groups as well that weren't allowed to use the building, all for safety. And next week, well, we don't know what's going to happen, do we? It's been a good week to remind me, anyway, of the need for humility and an inability to predict the future. And this is the week that in God's timing, we happen to plan to hear this part of the Bible, let us not neglect to meet together. And all over the world, there are churches meeting while not meeting and figuring out what to do. And the whole Diocese of Sydney, Anglican churches, they can't have church services from the top down. That's the order. The government has said meetings of over 100 indoors are not permissible. And so that rules out a number of churches around the world. And this just happens to be the week where we're talking about meeting together. Some churches have compulsorily had to stop meeting. Others have voluntarily gone to online meetings and video meetings. I've heard of some churches going to one-to-one meeting. Instead of their Sunday, they're focusing on one-to-one gatherings during the week or meeting in smaller groups. And for Albury Bible Church next week, we don't know what it's going to bring. We're going to discuss that later. After the sermon today, we're going to sing again and pray again, but we're going to open up for an extended time to discuss what our options may be as a church, and think about, we may get to a decision today, we may not. We may just be able to consider some of the options. So it is wonderful, Tommy, actually, to see where gathering fits within the book of Hebrews. It's good timing because we'll hear why it matters, what's important, what we should be doing, and then we can discuss about putting it into practice in our situation. And our situation now is not just Albury Bible Church, but Albury Bible Church in a world that's worried about coronavirus too. So I think it's good timing. Now, Hebrews 10 is a long reading. Thanks, Joy, for preparation and for getting through that. My plan today is to finish and spend a fair bit of time on the middle paragraph, verses 19 to 25. That's the center. Before we get to the center, a little bit on the frame. The frame is all about Jesus Christ and his work. Hebrews 10 reinforces that Jesus Christ is the true priest. And not only is he the true priest, but he is the true sacrifice. That's important because the Old Testament, the majority of our Bibles, has a problem. Did you pick that up in verse 4 of this chapter? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for that to happen, for sins to be cleansed by a goat being sacrificed and the blood being poured out. It's impossible for that to happen for a bull, even, something even as big as that. It's impossible, even though the law said to do it, and the high priest had to participate in that sacrifice year by year. Those things are impossible. It's impossible for all these sacrifices, multiplied so many times over so many years, it's impossible that they will get rid of the problem of the human heart, the stain that sinfulness brings. Those sound barriers are working well today. So that's what's impossible, but look what Jesus did in verse 14. For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What a contrast those two verses are. Goats and bulls and year after year and high priest after high priest and offering after offering. It's impossible for them to do anything. Jesus turns up and by a single offering, he makes people perfect for all time. Now, if you were of the priestly family and you learnt that, you might be a bit disappointed. You know, when you struggle with something for a little while and another person comes along and says, oh, just like this is how it works. They've spent centuries, thousands of years doing sacrifice. And Jesus turns up and by one offering of himself, he's not only fixed their problems, he's fixed our problems. And how many more years does God give this world? He's fixed all those problems as well. It's quite an astonishing thing that Jesus did. Jesus didn't need a representative animal. What we needed was the representative man, the representative priest, the representative Son of God. And that's who Jesus is. So Jesus did it. It's finished. It is complete. The work is done. The work is over. Forgiveness and purity is Christ's gift to his people. Forgiveness and purity is there for everyone who is a person of Christ. And that gift is worth anything. It's worth going through anything to experience and benefit from that gift, to continue in that gift. That gift is worth everything. And the readers of Hebrews were people who accepted Christ, even though faith in Christ led to suffering. They knew it was worthwhile going through anything in this life because of the purity that Jesus gave them. So towards the end of the chapter, we hear the reminder. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. The writer of Hebrews says, remember how it began when you were enlightened, when the switch came on for you and you got the truth about the glory of God in Jesus. At that same time, when you were enlightened, you felt pain. At that time, when you turned to Christ, you experienced slander. People said all sorts of terrible things about you just because you'd become a Christian. At that time, you voluntarily joined a group that you knew was being targeted as evil and silly, as crazy, as against the gods. It's like the writer of Hebrews is asking the question, raising the question for them anyway, why did you accept that pain? Why did you go through that tough time? The answer's there, verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. People stole your goods. You think, well, I own something that you can't steal. People slandered your name. You said, Bob, I've been given a name by the Son of God. People treated you as evil and besmirched you. But you always knew that you had purity that was never going to be dirtied. The people who received the book of Hebrews accepted all that tough stuff, the difficult stuff, the real pain and suffering, because they knew the gift of Christ to them was perfect and permanent. You could summarize it like this. Christ makes Christians perfect for all time. So Christians are willing to suffer for a short time. We get people practicing their land takeoff and landing. They go and do a loop over our house and So they'll be back. Maybe should spell out the gospel to them in human letters or something. So here's the summary. Christ makes Christians perfect for all time. Therefore, Christians are willing to suffer for a short time. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And it also makes sense then for the writer of Hebrews to warn the people who received this letter. Don't give up on this good thing that you have for all time. Don't give up on the eternal gift for the sake of something that's part-time. Don't start well, don't continue well, and then throw it all away after you've done so much good. How crazy would that be? If we go on sinning deliberately, he writes, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It'd be crazy to say, oh, this is everything I want to live for, and then give it up. It'd be crazy to say, this is everything I live for, suffer for that thing, and then give it up. Why would you do that? To give up after already persevering is double craziness. It makes the past suffering pointless, and you miss the wonderful future reward. There are serious warnings in the book of Hebrews, including this part of chapter 10 today, and they're important in the book. Why are the warnings there? They could lead us into all sorts of discussions about the theory of how long you can be a Christian and whether you can give up and all sorts of... You can write books and probably do PhDs on this sort of stuff if you really want to. But the warnings are there for a particular reason. The warnings keep Christians on track. That's the point of a warning, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews, he's not in panic mode, worried to death about the people. He's using these warnings as part of the security and encouragement that he gives to the people. You notice the end of the chapter conveys the feeling and theme of it quite well. It's not panic mode, it's confidence. The very last verse. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This chapter has serious warnings in it, but God knows, that the warnings are God's tool to keep us on track. The warnings are a bit like the signs you used to see down Amp Lane in Albury there. There was the transformer in central Albury, the electricity substation or whatever it was. The signs would say, danger, high voltage, keep out, and they'd have gruesome little pictures on them, of someone being electrocuted and bleeding and all that sort of stuff. Perhaps I enjoyed those signs a little bit too much. But those signs work, don't they? Thousands of people have walked past that transformer without going in there. Thousands of people live because they see the signs and think, I'm keeping out of there. It's a good sign. Just like the warnings in Hebrews are good warnings. The function of God's warnings to us is to... make our faith, if you like, hear the warnings and agree. We say, yeah, Christ is everything. Why would I give up that? Yes, Christ and his reward are all that I need. That's how warnings work. They actually keep you on track. We're used to that around electricity substations and on every bit of farming equipment you could ever buy. And here's a warning in the book of Hebrews, which is to keep God's people on track. So that's why I think action is at the center of Hebrews. Jesus is the great high priest who gives us everything good, and it's worth persevering even through suffering for a short time. And that's where the action comes in at the center of Hebrews. The action in this paragraph 19 to 25, it's an encouragement for us to act to in response to the work of Jesus Christ, to respond to the gift of Jesus Christ by an appropriate life. But as we just get into this paragraph, verses 19 to 25, I want to tell you a secret of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews did not know anything about bullet points. You don't seem to be too shocked by that secret. He'd never used PowerPoint. He'd never put together a visual presentation. Perhaps they hadn't even invented bullet points back then. I don't know. Can you imagine a world without bullet points? How good would that be in many ways? Anyway, you know what a bullet point goes like, though? You see a heading of something. The heading might be clean your hands, to pick up something topical. And then underneath it, there are bullet points. First bullet point, wet your hands. Second bullet point, apply soap. Third bullet point, rub thoroughly. And fourth bullet point, because you can never finish it in your own head, rinse off. You get the idea of a heading with all the bullet points. Can you find any bullet points in Hebrew? I've claimed that there are none there, but do you know of any bullet points? See, there you go. I told you that. You can trust me. But the writer of Hebrews, he got around the absence of bullet points. In this paragraph, verses 19 to 25, there are three big instructions, and they're filled out with smaller points, bullet points, perhaps, if he had bullet points at the time. Can you find the three big instructions? This is a time for interaction. Now, the three big instructions. Yeah, we did this at the Bible study at the dinner table. So my children are forbidden from doing this. Let us draw near in verse 22. Thank you very much. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. In 23, thank you. Let us consider. Thank you very much, Ingrid, in verse 24. Those are the three encouragements to behavior that Hebrews talks about. And there are a whole lot of other points attached to them, aren't there? Let us draw near, this. Let us consider has a lot, that last one. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at each of those three encouragements to action and behavior, and learn a little bit about what each of them means and what else the writer of Hebrews says. So to the first encouragement, I'll read a bit from 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, in 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, there's the reasons. Because of our confidence, because of Jesus our priest, because of those things, the first action is draw near. It's a movement, isn't it? Come close. And specifically, approach God. Over the last few weeks, the writer has been talking about the temple and the structures there where the priest drew near. And once a year, the high priest could draw very near into the Holy of Holies. Well, here, the writer says to every single Christian, you don't need to be a high priest. You don't need blood in a bucket to sprinkle or anything. You don't need to have special clothes on. Just draw near. Simply draw near to God. Come close to him confidently. Come to the Lord with every assurance. In the Old Testament, the approach to God was kind of nervous. That's the feeling I get. There's a temple or there's a tent and it has barriers, a veil and a room and another veil. And even once you're in the veil, you're meant to burn incense. And the incense acts as a kind of veil. It shields God from you. So there's all these barriers to keep things safe. But the New Testament way isn't nervous. The New Testament way of approaching to God is through Jesus, and it's confident and it's sure, and it's with a heart that's really settled. That's why it's linked to faith. You see that in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's faith that is confidence. It's faith that is grabbing onto something that is solid. It's not that faith is solid, but the thing we grab is solid. Trust in Jesus Christ is a confident and calm assurance in his work. It's sitting there saying, Jesus has done it. I don't need to get up and check it anymore. I don't need to go and get a second opinion. Jesus has done it. Because any right move towards God is faith. And any right move to God is always faith, whatever that move looks like. Just say your approach to God is by prayer at one particular moment. Well, that prayer is faith, faith in action. Just say your approach to God is to turn to the Scriptures, to hear the Bible as we're listening to it now, or personally as you read the Bible. Well, that hearing the Word of God is, it's faith in action. But just say your approach to God is to come together with fellow Christians like we've done right here today. Well, so too, that approach, that gathering, is faith in action. You can describe gathering in lots of ways. There's meeting, there's assembling, there's organising chairs. But really, if it's a church gathering, if it's a Christian gathering, the best description is what we are doing is faith by coming together. We approach God as clean people, washed people. Heart and body purified. There's no need for fear, no need for doubt, no need for worrying about whether God will accept us. Jesus has done it all, so approach God. Put trust in him. That's a pretty good action in response to Jesus' work, isn't it? Approach by faith. Now, the second behavior added to this call to move is a call to stand still. So the first thing he says is move, and the second thing we get told to do is to stand still. Stand still by hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast in this case. Not moving around, not shifting, not approaching anything in this case, but staying right where we are. What does it mean here by hope? What is our hope? In this case, when we're reading about the word hope, our hope is our certain future. It's our inheritance. The writer of Hebrews has used the word inheritance a few times already through the book. Our hope is the final gift that God will give us when everything is unwrapped completely, if you like. When he's talking about hope here, it's not so much about how we feel about the future. It's talking about the future itself. You can talk about the future as our hope, because that's where we're going. The Bible does talk about hope in our hearts and our experience of hope at various times, but that's not really the focus in this particular chapter. And that future hope, of course, it affects how we feel, doesn't it? If we know there's something good coming, then our hearts overflow. If we know there's something scary coming, then we're a bit nervous. The hope we have, though, in this case, is the guaranteed future inheritance. That's the actual hope that Hebrews 10 is emphasizing here. And what Christians are people who hold fast to the Christian word that the Christian hope is secure. And it's secure even through the grave. It's a hope and a present and a gift and an inheritance that will last no matter what we experience. The hope we have cannot be beaten out of Christians. The future we have cannot be ridiculed away from us. It's as fixed as God's love for us. And so stand fast, hold firm to that hope. I reckon it's very interesting watching the world's response to the pandemic. And I think it particularly has exposed the hope that people have, whether it's a good hope or a bad hope. So many rich countries, like Australia, behave as if humans are in control and can look after tomorrow. And our hope is ourself. We can do it. We can do it. We can do this thing. Our hope is our own capacity and our own skill. Scientists will find a way. The engineers will solve the mechanism. And the market will spread the solution. We will get through this and everything will be perfect. Together we'll beat this. And the coronavirus comes along and laughs at human hope, doesn't it? A tiny little, you can't even see it. You know, it looks like some sort of, when they blow up the pictures of it, it looks like some sort of kid's toy. In many ways, before the virus, both Christian and non-Christian person are identical. If you're a Christian and approaching the virus, or you're non-Christian and approaching the virus, there are a lot of things that are the same. We're concerned about illness. We're sad at people's deaths. We're worried about governments that don't go well, and we're worried with, a lot of things we have in common. But when it comes to hope, Christian and non-Christian are totally different. Jesus has gone ahead for us into the Holy of Holies. We will follow. If we live to be 110, or if we live to be 12, those who trust Christ will follow. Maybe we will have a long and blessed life. Or perhaps we'll go through difficulty. But go we will. Our hope isn't the human capacity to survive and to fix and to vaccinate. Our hope is in Jesus. And so hold on to that hope. And when we hold on to that hope, it helps us cope with the uncertainty of disease, the questions of our employment, whatever else happens to go on. As we hold firm, that's an act that is an act of defiance against this world and an act of great trust in Jesus. So that's the second instruction. Not only do we move, approaching God, but we stand still. We stand by hope. The final instruction with its bullet points is in verses 24 and 5. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Now, to keep the theme of movement, I've called it shaking in love. I had to keep the movement theme in the outline there. It might be more accurate to say, think how to shake, plan how to upset people. That'd be a nice title, wouldn't it? Plan how to upset people. Because that's really what this is talking about. Think about how to make things agitate, to move around. It is a movement theme. We move towards God in confident faith. We stand still in a Christian hope. But in the present, we're kind of shaking things up, like a clothes dryer that isn't attached properly to the floor. You know, it jiggles around and goes all over the place. That's the Christian life. You've ever heard the Christian life described as that? I didn't have it in my notes. I'd never thought of it before. I don't know if I'll ever use it again. But the Christian hope is like a clothes dryer that's jiggling all over the floor. Perhaps that description will catch on, perhaps it won't. We shake things up, though, for the sake of love. Because at present, Christians stand between two majestic moments in history, where between Jesus' entry into the presence of God on our behalf and when Jesus returns to complete our hope. So Jesus has entered in and Jesus will return to take us. In this time, in between, our job together is to work. We have a team job. We are a partnership with one another. You and I help one another love the world. That's what our job is. All the team sports are complaining about not being able to meet and not be able to do things or having to play football in front of 12 people and a dog. They're worried about they can't play. You know, we can't do our training for cycling with the kids on a Monday night. But we can do our job. Our teamwork continues because our team exists to help each other love the world, to love each other and love the world. What we do is strengthen the whole body for the life that God has called us to. So, for example, you can speak to the musicians about how helpful it was today, even in somewhat unusual circumstances. Or you can give a call to someone who is appropriately not here today, they're concerned about their health, passing on or catching something, and you can have a chat with them about what we prayed about and say, press on. You know, there's a million things that you and I can do, aren't there? That's exactly what our job is, to help one another love the world, to live the life that God has called us to. And we can't do it alone. God hasn't made us to be solo flyers. These planes that have been going overhead, they're people learning how to fly solo, aren't they? That's not the Christian. The Christian life is everyone in together. Meeting is essential. And that's why it says, don't give up meeting. And here we are, of course, on the first weekend in Australia where hundreds of churches are not meeting. And I don't know how many live church services I've seen on my social media this morning. I could have joined 500 churches today, I'm sure. I don't know what we're going to do as a church. We're going to have that discussion soon. But as we come to our discussion about the plans for the next few months, we've got to keep this solidly in mind. Mutual help and encouragement is God's requirement of us. We are made for one another. Sometimes that's fantastic and encouragement, and sometimes I'm really irritating, but you've got to put up with me anyway. That's the nature of Christian growth and life. Having to respond to this coronavirus, it might actually have this wonderful result of making us truly consider, like verse 24 says, consider how we meet and how we stir one another up and how love and good works can result from our meeting. I'm so used to going to church, I just turn up automatically. Perhaps having to do things differently will make me finally think a bit more about it and to follow this instruction in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, I want to end with an illustration from this week about social distancing. People have said, the authorities have said, the virus is serious. Act in this way by social distancing. It's a pretty simple message. The virus is serious. Act in this way. That's the message I've got. And it's a pretty clear message. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is serious. Act in this way. And so we act. We draw near. We stand firm. And we agitate for change. I'm going to lead us in prayer that we do each of those three things. Dear Father, we thank you that Jesus made the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that will make perfect for all time, all those who are his people. Thank you for that great confidence we have. And we pray that in that confidence and assurance, we will draw near to you in faith. We pray that we will stand firm on the hope that we confess. And we pray that you will help us to consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Please help us to do these things for your sake and for the glory of your great Son. Amen. Now, we've got a time for questions, if you like. We are going to have, I'll tell you the service plan because it's a bit different today. We're going to sing straight after this, I think. That's right. And that'll be our final song for the day. Then Catherine's going to lead us in prayer. And then we're going to open up to our Welcome Grow Serve time to think about how we're going to meet together over the next few weeks and what we'll do. So if you've got particular suggestions about what we're going to do for the next few weeks, just hang on to that now. But if you've got a question or an observation about the passage or about the sermon, now's the time for that. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I'll just repeat that so it gets recorded. We do tend to be, as Christians, perhaps some strikingly worried about warnings. And there is a strong warning here. I'm convinced that God's word is a tool that we pay attention to the warnings. But if we were going to think even more deeply about it, we could say that the warnings also reveal to us something about God, a lot about God, his greatness, his power, the fact that he is a perfect judge who will judge perfectly. And so if we strip away the warnings from the Christian life, God ends up a little bit more like resembling a giant marshmallow. You know, he's just soft and sugary. Bad for your teeth, maybe, but great for everything else. No. Yeah, we just kind of limit the distance between God and us. Where there is actually quite a big difference between God and us. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Bible makes it pretty clear. Yeah, thanks, Helen. Okay, thanks, Michael. Yeah, it's God's timing, isn't it, about thinking about how we meet on a week like this. So I'm glad we could meet. Thanks for coming. I'm going to hand over to our musos and Catherine's going to lead us.